So last week we talked about Adam and Eve, and I meant to use this last week, but I didn't, so you're getting it this week. Eve was upset with Adam because he'd been out late a few nights, and she says, "Yeah, you're just running around with other women." He's like, "You're the only woman in the world for me." She kind of looked at him funny and went about the rest of the day, and finally go to bed, and Adam has been in bed for a while, and he wakes up, and somebody's just poking him in the chest. He looks at, "What are you doing?" "Counting your ribs." It gets there eventually, right? That was so good, I'll give you another one. A Presbyterian, a Methodist, and a Baptist are at their retirement home just sitting there talking about, you know, the good old days. And the Presbyterian says, "You know, I really admire the Catholic Church and their architecture and their ritual and all that. If I hadn't been a Presbyterian, I think I would have been a Catholic." Methodist sits there and he's like, "You know, I've always admired the Amish, their simplicity of life, their connection to the land and each other. If I hadn't been a Methodist, I would have been Amish." They sat there expecting the third member, the Baptist, to say, well, you know, give his thing. And finally they had to ask him, "Jim, what would you have been if you hadn't been a Baptist?" "Ashamed." It's better in a Baptist church, but there's a few of you out there. You want me to preach or you want me to tell more jokes? So the last couple of weeks we've talked about creation and Adam and Eve and the origin of sin. Next week we'll talk about the Tower of Babel. Today we're going to cover Noah and the Flood. And this isn't necessarily an exposition of the Flood and the meaning of the Flood and all that. It's more of these sermons are all designed to why you can believe these things, why you can trust them, more than just saying, well, it's in the Bible, I have to believe it. And I'll so give you an idea of that. So, and whether you take the story literally or whether you take it figuratively, it is really important because the story begins, this is the account of Noah. You see, it's presented in the Old Testament as factual. It's referred to in the New Testament as a prophecy of how God is going to deal with each of us in the future. If you reject the story of Noah and the flood, then you discredit Moses and Job and Isaiah and Ezekiel, who all refer to the story of Noah as real. You dishonor Jesus, who taught the story of the flood as a fact. And you challenge the writings of Simon Peter, who refused to it as a literal event. You see, the Bible is so interwoven. It all fits together so tightly that when you remove one portion of it, or you say you don't have to believe this portion of it, you call into question the rest of it. I believe the story of Noah and the ark is absolutely true. It serves as a warning to us of the consequences of sin and serves to provide hope for us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. So I thought today we'd look at several reasons why you should believe the story of Noah and the flood, and why you should believe that they're literally true, not figuratively. The first is it's consistent with the character of God revealed elsewhere in the Scripture. I want you to see how it confirms the nature of God in other parts of the Bible. The story begins, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Now, the broken heart of God reveals the love of God. If your child is addicted to drugs, your heart's filled with pain. The fact that God was grieved at man's sin and the condition of man's heart is evidence that he loved man and he wanted the best for him. Genesis continues, "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth." Now the plan to destroy the world is evidence of God's wrath. We can fabricate a make-believe God who is like this doting grandfather who would never punish his grandkids or his kids for sin, never discipline people in disobedience, But the Bible teaches that the one true God is a God of character, that he is able to be wrathful and he disciplines the disobedient. Good school teachers know that if the students don't at least fear the teacher a little bit, at the beginning of the year, the classroom is chaotic, and eventually the teacher will be despised. I talked to one middle school teacher at St. Edmunds in Fort Dodge. She says, "I don't even smile until after Christmas break." Now, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We first respect God, and then the Bible says eventually perfect love casts out fear. There always needs to be the understanding that, as the psalmist said about God, he rebukes in anger and he terrifies in his wrath. The salvation of Noah goes on to reveal the grace of God. Scripture says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time." He was righteous and he was blameless, but he wasn't perfect. No one is. Noah was saved not because he was sinless, but he was saved because he walked with God. The general direction of his life was believing in God and trying to obey God. Even if he wasn't successful in obeying all the time, that's what he wanted to do. Hebrews in the 11th chapter says, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah was saved because he believed God, and he obeyed his word even when it didn't seem reasonable. Because of that, he was saved by God's grace. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." Now, the punishment of sin here reveals God's justice. The fact that God wiped out everybody except eight people reveals that God doesn't grade on a curve. Just because everybody was doing it didn't necessarily make it right. There wasn't a 51% morality in God's system. God punishes all who disobey, even though almost all of them disobeyed. He goes on, he tells Noah, "So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms." There's some translations that say gopher wood. "Make a room in it and coat it with pitch inside and out." Now, obviously it would take a long time to build this ark. And I think the prolonged process of building an ark reveals the patience of God. The New Testament says God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In fact, it's hinted in Scripture that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. God used that time to warn the people, to plead with them, to repent through the preaching of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, it says in Hebrews. If you think about it, if you go to the chapter before, who is the oldest living person in the Bible? Who? Okay, Methuselah is the oldest living person in the Bible. Methuselah's name means when he dies, the end will come. God knew 900 and some years before, 1,000 years more, before Noah, what he was going to do. And he gave mankind that much time to try and repent. He warned them through the very presence of that huge boat out in the middle of a landlocked area. And you have to think that if we started building a boat up on Mormon Ridge, we would have a lot of visitors out here to the church just to see the craziness. People would put signs up. If you go down south, farmers would paint barns saying 10 miles to the ark, these different things. But obviously, because of that, people would ask questions. "What's he doing?" And Noah would tell them. He was a preacher of righteousness. "Repent or God is going to judge the world. There's going to come a flood." However, as is usually the case, there is a long time between God's warning, and the actual time when the judgment falls, because God is patient. And people are inclined to exploit that and to scoff at the idea that God would eventually judge. We give that fancy names now. We call it procrastination. God also warned them through the parade of animals. God told Noah, now take two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Noah wasn't a crocodile hunter. He didn't have to go out and capture these animals. They came because God instinctively told them or led them to Noah. And when they saw, you have to imagine this parade of animals coming up to this giant boat in the middle of nowhere that had to cause people not only to think it was strange, but to ask questions and maybe make them feel a little bit uneasy about things. This was God's final warning to the people to heed the words of Noah. But no one does, because there was no fear of God. So God commanded Noah to enter the ark, and he said, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Now the fact that God sent the flood, as he had promised, reveals his faithfulness. They go into the ark, and God shuts the door. At that point, there is no longer any opportunity for salvation. And 7 days later, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And the Bible says God is faithful. It goes on, Scripture goes on, after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the earth, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then the magnitude of the flood reveals the power of God. For 40 days, the floods kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more, this is scripture, covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. You thought June was wet. Every once in a while, Christians start to suggest that maybe this was just a local flood that eliminated all the life in a particular region. But it seems to me that the language of the Bible is clear that it was more of a global flood. The Hebrew word for flood here is not the word for just local flooding. It's the word for a cataclysmic event. The fact that the flood rose 20 feet above the highest mountain indicates a devastating catastrophe that was orchestrated by a powerful God. If the flood was just local, Noah could have moved to higher ground, moved to a more remote region than having to build an ark. The birds could have flown to a high mountain rather than have to be cared for on the ark. Noah wouldn't have had to stay in the ark for over a year before he could get off. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5 reminds us that our faith should not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The fact that the world was renovated by this flood reveals the providence of God. The Bible says, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Noah had to wait on that ark floating for 6 months before it finally found a resting place with no Dramamine. Then he had to wait almost that long before they could get off of the boat. The ground was finally dry and vegetation began to grow to sustain life. And finally, Noah and the animals are able to get off. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, you be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Then he made a covenant with Noah, and a rainbow appeared in the sky. God placed a rainbow in the sky. Now, I know the rainbow has been appropriated for other reasons nowadays in our culture, but it still means exactly what God intended for it to mean. The rainbow was put there to confirm the promise he made to Noah that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. In fact, Genesis 8:22 says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. God promises the earth may go through ebbs and flows, hot and cold in varying degrees, but until I choose to destroy the world myself, as long as it exists, There will be springtime and harvest, summer and winter. Remember that next time you see the alarmist on TV about global warming. The second way that you can trust in this account, it's verified by extra-biblical evidence. I believe this story because it's verified by accounts outside of the Bible. It's kind of an interesting, it's interesting that stories of universal floods are found in just about all cultures in the world. One historian suggests over 270 different mentions in various cultures of cataclysmic worldwide floods. The earliest written culture, the Sumerians, 3,000 years ago had a tablet on which is written the story of a man and his family saved from a flood by getting into a boat. It's called it's the Legend of Gilgamesh or the Epic of Gilgamesh, something like that. No. It's the same type of story as Noah. Now, there are no legends in other cultures about a universal fire or universal earthquake, but many cultures have this legend about a universal flood. Those legends hint at the fact that there's a shared memory from our past of a catastrophic inundation of the world that has been passed along verbally from one generation to another. Of all those flood accounts, the Bible stands out alone as historically descriptive and reasonable because it was revealed by Moses to God himself, or revealed by Moses. To Moses by God himself, I'm sorry. The dimensions and construction of the ark are capable of sustaining life and the family surviving the ordeal. Do you remember those old pictures we used to have in Sunday school or church literature, this little tiny ark with a giraffe and his head sticking out a window, just a little bitty boat, Well, that's a myth. The ark was enormous, 450 feet long, 75 feet high, 45 feet high. That then, right? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, I'm sorry. That's large enough to accommodate two of every species and to include enough food to sustain all of them for a year. Norman Geisler said, engineers, computer programmers, wildlife experts have all taken a look at the biblical description and concluded the ark would have been sufficient for the task that's described. A formal naval designer concluded that Noah's ark was extremely stable, more stable, in fact, than modern ships. That's because modern ships have to go through the water to travel, and they have a basic proportion they have to stick to. But Noah wasn't necessarily going anywhere. He was just surviving. So modern stability tests have shown that a vessel described in the Bible could have taken 200-foot-high waves and could tip as much as 90 degrees and then right itself. They were just trying to survive. They weren't going anywhere. Then you have explorer sightings. There are also explorers over the years who have said they've spotted the remains of Noah's Ark on a mountain in Turkey. The television program Encounters with the Unexplained, there was listed recently a number of mountain climbers dating all the way back to 475 BC who claimed to have seen this boat on the mountain. In fact, in 1269 AD, Marco Polo wrote in his book Travels, Noah's Ark rests high in the snowy reaches of Mount Ararat. Now, over the years, there have been a number of these sightings, and even people bring back pieces of wood that they say came off of it. But wouldn't it be interesting if in these last days it would be proved that Noah's Ark really was up there? I don't know how you prove that. But even then, you would have the skeptics would say, well, that's just a replica or something. The aliens put it there. They always have an explanation. Then you have archaeological and geological discoveries. There are archaeological and geological discoveries that indicate a worldwide flood. Think about it. If there was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to find? Billions of dead things in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Fossils. What are fossils? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Fossil record is a memorial to us that God judged the world with a global flood. The only way fossils can be formed is for a living creature to be covered up quickly in lava or mud or and preserved that way. The skunk that dies out here on the road that gets tossed into the ditch, that's not going to be a fossil. He's just going to disappear. So how did those creatures get there? Some have said the top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest, from 26,000 to 29,000, is made up of sedimentary rock packed with seashells and other ocean-dwelling animals. Now, how's that happen? Probably through a flood. Francis Bacon once said, and Francis Bacon isn't known for being an evangelist or anything like that. He was a critic of the church. Francis Bacon said, "A little science inclines a man to atheism, but depth of science brings men's minds to religion." One of the reasons I believe the story of Noah's flood is true is that it's referenced by Jesus as a warning of future judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark." Now, Jesus is totally reliable. In him is truth, he is truth. And he said, as it was in Noah's day, when they were totally secular and becoming increasingly violent, increasingly wicked, it's going to happen again. Now, when you see the decay of our society around the globe, from evil imaginations, the evil that men can do to each other, wars, the killing of embryos and cloning, and you just go on, the Bible says evil men will go from bad to worse. Remember that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood was upon them. Now, Simon Peter, in his two letters, talks a little bit more about this. He said, you've got to understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And what do scoffers do? They scoff. They say, where's this coming judgment, this thing that's been promised? He says, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world at the time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. God once cleansed the world by water. And one day in the future, it's going to be so bad, he's going to purify it by fire. Peter says the earth will melt in fervent heat. And it doesn't sound like a warm, cuddly thing. But Jesus and the New Testament writers weren't pessimistic about the future. They assure us that there is an escape from impending judgment if we, you and I, like Noah, will believe God. Peter wrote, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He's saying there is a way to escape all this. There is a way of peace. It is the way that Noah did it. You put your trust in God and you try to be obedient to his word. Charles Schulz was a believer in the story of the flood. In one of the Peanuts comic strips, Lucy and Linus were looking out the window at this horrible rainstorm. And Lucy said, what if it keeps raining and it floods the whole world? And Linus very confidently says, don't worry, that'll never happen. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised that he would never destroy the world with a flood again. That's why he put the rainbow in the sky. In the next block, Lucy's sitting there and she says, you've taken a big load off of my mind. And in the last caption, Linus, appearing to be really proud of himself, says, sound theology has a way of doing that. if you have sound theology about the story of Noah, and even as you see the world worsening and things getting worse and horrible things happening to people, there is that assurance that there is a redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I are forgiven and we are promised eternal life through him. Peter wrote, just as God saved the 8 people on the ark, he will save us as well, not by water, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sound theology is about trusting God, not only in what he has told you has taken place before, but in trusting him to do what he has promised to do, and believing that his plan will bring about our good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we read the stories in the in Scripture, and they're we have to understand they're there for more than just something to entertain us or tell us about God. They're there so that we can use those stories to build our trust. Noah trusted God. Moses trusted God. Simon Peter trusted God. That didn't mean bad things didn't happen or they didn't endure difficult things. But it meant their faith was strong. And their faith got them through those difficult things and prepared them to help others get through those things. Help us, Lord, through these to build our trust, to be more faithful, to trust that you are who you said you are and will do what you said you would do. And one day, all of this will be gone and there will be no suffering or crying. And we will be whole. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.